going to take a short break from Mark's gospel, and we are going to be this morning opening Luke's gospel to his account of the triumphal entry, of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the Sunday before his crucifixion and resurrection. So we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing nearer, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear, that we may know the time of our visitation, that we may receive and believe King Jesus as he comes to offer himself as a sacrifice. Father, fill us with faith and give us soft hearts that are open and willing to receive our King this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our story this morning, Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem for the events of Holy Week, of Passion Week, of the last week of his life, at least prior to his crucifixion. The showdown with the Pharisees and the other rulers that's been sort of slowly building over time is now going to come to a head. And so Jesus tells his disciples that they've been heading towards Jerusalem, and it's now time to head up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill. And he tells a couple of his disciples as he comes to the area by Bethany and Bethphage, not all that far from Jerusalem, to go into the town and to retrieve this colt, donkey colt. Sometimes different words are used, but this colt that no one has ever sat on, and to retrieve it. And if they're asked why they're untying it and taking it, they say, "The Lord has need of it." Perhaps Jesus is simply sending them, and he knows by divine revelation that this animal will be waiting for him, and that this answer will be able to get them the colt that they require. Perhaps he knows the owner and he's made arrangements beforehand and he's just filling the disciples in. We don't know. But either way, he sends his disciples and they retrieve the colt and they bring it back to him. And they throw their cloaks over on top of it to make something of a saddle for Jesus as he sits on the colt. And they place him on it. And then they begin to walk down towards Jerusalem and then up towards Jerusalem, coming out of the valley. And as they get closer and closer, word starts spreading that Jesus is arriving. And so people are coming out from the towns and coming out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus as he comes. And his disciples, and it's not just the 12 now, but many who consider themselves his followers are coming out and are welcoming him coming into the city. They start taking off their cloaks and they start laying it on the road in front of him as he heads into the city. And they start yelling things as well. They start praising God and singing and saying things like, Hosanna, even though Luke doesn't say Hosanna, they're shouting Hosanna. They say, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're praising God for Jesus arriving at Jerusalem. But it's not entirely a happy welcome that Jesus is getting. Many people are throwing their cloaks, others laying palm branches down in front of Jesus as he makes his way down the road. But the Pharisees are there. There are Pharisees in the crowd. And they recognize the importance of what the people are saying to Jesus. We're going to get into that in just a little bit. But they recognize the importance of what the people are saying, and they say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus, get them to shut up. Get them to stop saying this. And instead of taking them up on their offer and getting his disciples to be quiet, Jesus says, Are you so blind that you don't understand what's happening? If they are quiet and say nothing, even the rocks will cry out and recognize me for who I am. Even the rocks can recognize Jesus before the Pharisees do. And as he gets closer to the city, he can see it and he's getting closer to it and he starts to cry. He starts weeping. This city that he loves, this capital city of his people, this city of the kings, this place where God had promised to bless his people from, he says, I would that you, even you, would know on this day the things that make for peace. But you're blinded to it. Your eyes are closed. And instead, the days are coming where this city will be torn down. Not one stone will be left on another because you did not know the time of your visitation. There is so much that happens in this story. And a lot of it is happy, but some of it isn't, too. For all of the happy of Palm Sunday, and we're going to get there in just a minute, there is a warning in Palm Sunday, too. While Jesus' disciples were praising him and throwing down their cloaks, the Pharisees try to get Jesus to stop them, right? They're upset about what the people were saying. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he begins to weep. Because he desires that Jerusalem would know what would bring them peace. That they would realize that this was the time of their visitation by God himself, this thing that they've been waiting for centuries. That they would embrace Jesus and receive him and believe in him. But Jesus says they cannot see it. And because of this, Jesus says the days are coming when the city will be overrun by a military siege. The barricades will be built up all around, that they'll be surrounded on every side, and that people will die, and that the city will be destroyed. Jesus is speaking, he's speaking prophetically. He's speaking as a prophet. He's speaking prophetically about something that would happen just a few decades later, in the year 70, when the Romans in the first Jewish-Roman war would come in and destroy Jerusalem under their military commander Titus, who would end up being emperor after that. And that's exactly what happened. They built up a barricade around the city. They besieged it. They tore down the walls. The city was destroyed. Many people died, just like Jesus said. But something is clear in what Jesus says as he weeps approaching Jerusalem. That there can be blessing or punishment from God. And that they depend very much on how we receive the visitation of the Son of God. That is the turning point between the two. And Jesus made this clear throughout his ministry. It's not like he's saying this sort of thing for the very first time as he approaches Jerusalem, that it might be some sort of mystery. It might be one of those strange and difficult to understand passages in the New Testament, one of those things where we're not quite sure exactly what Jesus means. No, this is something that he's been talking about throughout his ministry, not just about the city of Jerusalem at his triumphal entry, but about how each of us receives his own presentation of himself. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus speaks about the final judgment, where he will separate all people into those who will inherit the kingdom of God and those who will depart from the Lord forever and endure punishment. And the difference between the two is their belief in Jesus and that belief working itself out in feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and welcoming the stranger. And Jesus did not shy away from warning about eternal danger throughout his ministry. Jesus speaks more about the punishment of God than any other prophet does, than any other writer or speaker throughout the scriptures. Jesus is on about it the most. And it seems that that's something that we don't want to talk about that much. Or if we do, sometimes we go about it the wrong way. This type of warning was typical in the ministry of Jesus. And yet, on the one hand, sometimes we prefer to stay away from it altogether. And I'm not just, this isn't just me, pretending that this is a sin or something that's just out there. Well, I love to talk about that. It's not the case. We this is just as much true of me. We try to talk about hell as little as possible. We would prefer to just sort of pretend like it's not there, that Jesus didn't say all of that stuff about Gehenna and all of that, that he doesn't make this warning to Jerusalem when he approaches on Palm Sunday. The problem is that that's not the approach that Jesus took. He didn't shy away from such things, knowing that, the idea of being under God's punishment has never been a popular idea for anyone, right? That's never been a popular message for anyone to bring. It's not like people were itching to hear about it in Jesus' day, and that's why he talked about it so much. But people are a little more hesitant now, and that's why we sort of don't talk about it so much. It's not that Jesus was giving them what they wanted to hear. It's that he was giving them what he believed that they needed to hear. He was giving them the truth, and he was warning them that eternal danger is a real thing. That God's punishment is a real thing. That it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we do this thing where we prefer only to talk about God's love and God's grace and tend to minor a little bit more on God's holiness and justice and the reality of hell. And if we do have to bring those things up, we might sort of euphemize them a little bit. Do something to sort of dull the edge. But if that's not our mistake when it comes to speaking about hell and about God's judgment, and that is my mistake, But if that's not our mistake, we can also go about this the opposite way. We can go wrong on the other side too, where we absolutely revel in the idea of hell and punishment. That it's the thing that we talk about the most, right? We talk about it as often as we can, or maybe we revel in the idea of people being punished for their sins. That if we have enemies, that we take solace, comfort in the fact that one day they will get what they deserve. Have any of us ever felt that way? In a moment of anger, in a moment of jealousy, in a moment of vengeance. You may have done me wrong, but you know, God's going to get you. But Jesus is approaching Jerusalem on this donkey, knowing that they're going to reject him. Knowing that the crowds will be calling for him to be crucified. He's approaching this city that he knows is about to condemn him to death unjustly. And he weeps for them. And he is heartbroken for them. He knows that their destruction is coming. And he weeps over it. It breaks his heart. So as we approach Holy Week, Passion Week, this week, as we celebrate Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem with much pomp and circumstance, as we approach the cross this coming Friday, let's remember that the stakes are high. That when we talk about the cross of Jesus, the way that we receive Jesus, what he does at his crucifixion and at his resurrection, that the way that we and the way that other people respond to this is no little thing. It's not just some tidbit of historical inquiry. It's not just interesting dinner time conversation, though it is great dinner time conversation. It's so much more than that. One of the reasons Jesus came is because our sins carry with them the penalty of death. And apart from some intervention, that penalty is paid in our own physical deaths in this life and in separation from the love of God and eternal torment in the next. But we don't desire this for anyone. It doesn't bring us joy. What we want is for everyone to know and enjoy the love of God, adoption as sons and daughters of the Lord, and eternal life, both now and on the other side of death. And so we beg each one of you, when confronted with who Jesus is, to receive him as your only hope in life and in death, to believe in his substitutionary death in the cross in order to accept your penalty for all your sins onto himself. Know that if you reject Jesus and do so without turning back, that destruction is coming on the day of judgment. But if you believe in Jesus, you will be welcomed into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, says Jesus in the parable of the sheep and goats. The warning is real. But the blessing of knowing Christ is the most real thing there is. And that is the hope, that is the happy of Palm Sunday. The story of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem is a strange one to us because people are doing all sorts of things that we wouldn't do, right? If someone really famous or someone we were really excited to see was coming, or, you know, we might try to touch them, we might be really happy, jump up and down and scream and things like that, or we might clap, something like that. Those are sort of the things that we do. But there's some cultural distance between us and those who are receiving Jesus into Jerusalem, right? And so they're waving palm branches and they're laying their cloaks down and they're quoting from the Psalms and things that just don't quite come to our minds, first off. But more than that, we have a hard time even understanding what their expectations were, what it was that moved them so deeply about Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. I mean, we might organize, you know, we might organize a huge welcoming party for a friend that we love, that we haven't seen in a long time. We might look forward to their visit, you know, that sort of thing. And so when they show up, we're really happy that this person that we love is finally here. But this welcome for Jesus isn't just about nostalgia. It isn't just that the people who are gathered there are happy to see him. It's about their hope for what he'll do. It's about that they have great expectations for what he is bringing to them. Just in the last few weeks, I've started, well, Katie and I have started reading the Chronicles of Narnia to our kids a chapter at a time before they go to bed at night. We've gone all the way through the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, which if you don't know the Chronicles of Narnia, I'm almost tempted to say leave now and go start reading them. But if you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, if you don't know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's this story about these four British kids who have to go off and stay in the country while the war is going on in London. And so they're staying in this professor's house and they wander into this magical wardrobe in his house that takes them into this imaginary land, this other world called Narnia that exists. And they get drawn into this battle in between this white witch who has taken over Narnia so that it's always winter but never Christmas. And there is never any hope because it's simply cold all the time and there's nothing to celebrate, there's no joy. And between Aslan, the lion who created Narnia and who ends up offering his life in substitute for Edmund, who had been a traitor to his brother and his sisters. And that when Aslan does that, not only does he redeem Edmund back from the White Witch, but that it starts to become spring again. Aslan's presence brings with it spring and hope, and that even, it says in the book, death itself starts working backwards after Aslan offers his life at the stone table. Fantastic book. Leave right after and go pick it up if you haven't read it yet. So we're on the second book now. We're on Prince Caspian. And sort of, you know, all the other stories in the series are lesser known. And so Prince Caspian is the story, it's a story that happens hundreds of years after the events of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because time moves differently in Narnia than it does in the real world. And so the children come back into Narnia, into this world where it's been taken over by these foreign humans called Telmarines, and they have this bad king named King Miraz, who wants to basically wipe out the history of Narnia out of the history books, and he wants to subjugate and do away with all of the magical creatures and everything like that that have lived in Narnia. But he has this nephew named Caspian who has learned about all the old ways and loves it and wants to help protect Narnia and restore it to what it once was. And so Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy are summoned back into Narnia to help Caspian fight against Miraz. And along with them, Aslan also returns to Narnia. And so the children are working their way towards the camp, and Lucy thinks that she sees Aslan. But he doesn't actually show up to her until that night. And then it's at the end of the next day that all of the people are aware that he's there. And they've been talking throughout their journey about how in Narnia the trees can actually come alive. And it's something that they had never seen, but that they knew that it could happen. And then once Aslan arrives, once he's finally there, once everyone is aware of his presence and he's coming and the moment of the battle is finally about to come, the trees come alive at night. And they all walk up into the camp and they start dancing and celebrating. They start bowing and curtsying before Aslan. They start singing and making this beautiful song, and they enjoy this great feast where everyone eats until they're full. And there is this huge welcome celebration that isn't just about the fact that they are excited to see Aslan again, whom they love. It's because that they know that he's coming to rescue them. It's because they know that he is bringing with him hope. Because they knew that he was coming to liberate them from their bondage. And so because of that, they're throwing this unbelievable welcome party because they just can't believe that it's finally happening. That the hope that they had so desperately needed had finally arrived. And that's what the triumphal entry is. Jesus rides in on a donkey or a colt. And we've read a couple of times already this morning from Zechariah chapter 9, which makes it clear that when the final king arrives, that he will come not with claims of might and military strength, but that he will come humbly mounted on a colt, that he will come declaring peace because the battle bow will be broken and all of that that it says in Zechariah chapter 9. It's also why the disciples spread their coats on the ground. This is calling back to something that happened back with King Jehu in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9. There is a question about whether Jehu will be anointed as king over Israel. And we'll start at verse 11 in 2 Kings 9. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" It's the end of the story before. And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" So Jehu has just been anointed king of Israel. "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And so it turns out that Jehu has been anointed king of Israel. And in paying homage to him upon that happening, every man takes off his cloak and he lays it in front of him on the ground so that he can walk across them down the steps. It's their declaration of allegiance to him. It's their recognition that he is king, and they shout, "Jehu is king." And so when Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, his disciples come out and they lay their cloaks in front of him so that he can walk over them as he approaches Jerusalem, and they shout out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." It's the same thing. They're shouting, "Jesus is king, Jesus is king." And that's why the Pharisees are so upset, because they realize what the people are saying. Jesus is king. And they may have even expected that he would deliver the kingdom of God to them right then and there, the final and ultimate reign of God over his people with perfect justice and righteousness and peace, that it was just coming right now, that this is what was happening. The declaration of that welcome at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was, "We've been waiting for so long. Come and rescue us, King Jesus." But the rescue wouldn't be exactly like they expected. Jesus enters the city triumphantly as a king. But he enters knowing that in 5 days, things will not look like victory to them anymore. Peace will come for them, but in a surprising way. It won't come through a great show of military might, as they may have expected. Jesus will show his greatest strength in his weakness on that coming Friday. That he will win his greatest victory in his seeming defeat 5 days hence. That he will accomplish peace as the victim of great violence. That he will procure the love of God by experiencing his wrath. Jesus laments that the people do not know the things that make for peace, but their king is about to show them. So as we walk through this week, as we remember Jesus' final week, as we pray and ask that God would prepare our hearts to be ready to remember and to worship Jesus for his crucifixion and his resurrection later on next weekend, ask that he will open up our hearts to see what makes for peace, to see what true victory, true strength, true love is, and to see it in the humble king, the peaceful king, who rode into Jerusalem on a colt. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we hunger and thirst for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, for his unspeakable humility and love, even for his enemies. Father, let us find that righteousness through faith in Jesus at the feet of his cross. Bless us as we come to his table to be reminded of his sacrifice for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing "We Hunger and Thirst" in preparation for coming to the Lord's table.